You've all met someone like him. His name was Little Joey. And he had a way with words. He could twist his mother around his little finger and make her feel as though she were the villain and he were the hero, when the truth of the matter was, as some of you who have children know, it's just the opposite. The occasion in question was a Monday evening, I think sometime in June, and Joey simply didn't want to eat what was placed in front of him. That's a new thing for children, you understand, but he didn't mind the desserts. He felt like those were appropriate. Once in a while, a little helping of meat was okay. But these things his mom called veggies, they were taboo. On this particular occasion, he surveyed the scene of what was on his plate, and he had just about decided there was no way he was going to make this thing work. So he had separated things, and neatly arranged in one corner of his plate was something called carrots. Now, to Joey, carrots were a no-no. And he had learned through the years to use this thing of food that he was supposed to eat as a wedge against his mother. And she had learned, unfortunately, to respond to his manipulation. She would say things like, "Joey, if you'll just eat your spinach, I'll take you to the park." "Joey, if you'll just eat your fish, one helping, one bite, I'll give you some ice cream." Now, this was not a good move for a mother to make. But he had already made a total mockery of her book on psychology of handbook for modern mothers. And she had thrown the book away. She was using it for a doorstop. And she had agreed to do whatever it takes to get this little critter to eat a meal. So on this day, you can imagine, here's Joey, his eyes rolled up halfway into his brain at the mere sight of these things called carrots, mumbling under his breath something like, "That's what rabbits eat, not people." And what he really needed was a helping of his mother's hand across the base of the problem. But of course, she didn't do that, and so she came back instead and made her peace offering. "If you'll eat those carrots," she said, "you can play with Daddy's video game, okay?" Joey began to light up. "Yes, Mom, I promise." And then she added, "But I don't mean one carrot, I mean all the carrots." With that, Joey retreated and took a look at the carrots on his plate and took a survey to try to determine if indeed it was really worth it, just for an hour with that electric football game. And he decided in his grubby little mind on plan B. As soon as Mom left the room, he ate the top carrot on the stack. That was legalistically taking care of his obligation. He quickly got down from the table and swept the rest of the carrots into the garbage can under the sink. Supper's over. Mom eyes the plate, thought to herself, "Well, it worked for tonight. Tomorrow night, maybe the title to the car. Who knows?" With that, she proceeds to wash the dishes, and when she opens the cabinet under the sink to scrape the plates, there was the incriminating information. She'd been had. "Joey," she screamed, "I told you all the carrots." Jerking the TV game out of his hands with her soapy hands, so hard the wire that held the game to the machine came off in her hands. "You said I had to eat my carrots," the little cagey six-year-old answered. "That all stuff was added later. I stuck by the original statement," he said. "So should you." "You promised," Joey shrieked, knowing that if nothing else worked, putting a guilt trip on his mother that she went back on his promise almost always did. He would take his responsibility and trade it for a load full of false guilt. Once again, she melted. "Well, maybe you didn't hear me say all," she said. She tried to tape the broken back on the TV game, apologized to the cagey little boy, and went on about her business. He said, "That's a bad scene. Joey needs a hot hand to the seat of the problem, and Mom needs a lesson on child raising." Right, on both counts. "But this isn't a lesson on discipline. This is a lesson on promises. And the purpose of this illustration, beloved, was to show us the way we usually treat God. When we take His promises, even those that are given for our good, and try to use them to manipulate Him into doing what we want Him to do. And by refusing to read the fine print in the contract, we think we can extract promises from God and limit the conditions He has set out to make them work. And then if it doesn't work out, we just blame Him. And we live in a generation, beloved, of name it and claim it, where radio and TV evangelists and well-meaning people are telling us that all we need to do to get God backed into a corner is to take a verse out of Scripture, hold it up in His face, and say, "I dare you, God, not to do this." My friend, we don't understand. We just don't want to eat the carrots God's put on our plate, so we think we can claim the promises that, and if in any way we choose, and if need be, we'll throw a temper tantrum and scare God into giving us what we want. My friend, there's a great difference between claiming the promises as a club to put God in His place and claiming the promises the way God intended us to. And that difference is what we're going to talk about the next few weeks. The title for this morning's lesson is Standing on the Promises, and we're taking over where we left off last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the life of a man after God's own heart, a man named David. Now, I don't know how many of you remember what we talked about last week. I don't even know how many of you remember being here last week. I'm not sure I was, but anyway, what we talked about last week was David making an incredible discovery. It seems that he woke up one day and at last he was king. And there was peace in the land. And he was safe in his palace, a comfortable new house made out of cedar, the scripture says. And David looked around and he noticed that God's been so busy, he surmised, he hadn't had time to build himself a house because the ark still rested in a tent. And David's intentions were good, so he called Nathan the prophet in. He says, "Nathan, don't you think we ought to build God a house?" And Nathan said, "Oh, great idea." But that night God appeared to Nathan. And he said, "Here's something I want you to tell David. David doesn't need to build me a house," God said. "I'm going to build David a kingdom. David's not the one to build my house. His son Solomon will do that. But I'm going to build David a house not made with hands, an eternal house in the heavenlies." Well, Nathan gives the message to David, and David, the man of God that he was, you remember last week, fell on his face in awe that God would do such a thing for him. And so the posture he assumed was a posture of total humility. He said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what's my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" In other words, "God, how could you do such a wonderful thing for the likes of me?" That was his posture. He was in awe. The God who framed the universes had chosen to give to him a promise such as this. And this wasn't a phony response on his. You remember, David had a God-shaped heart. He understood the mind of God. So humbly, he saw God as incomparable, supreme, eternal. He saw himself as the sinner that he really was. So that's the posture with which he received the promise. But the process of receiving the promise is what I want us to talk about this morning. And I want us to take it. I'm going to deal with some aspects of it. And then at the end of the lesson, I'm going to give you two promises to claim. And I'm going to give you an assignment to take the second of those two. You love those assignments. I know you run right home and do them. Some of you don't even get lunch before you, right? Hello? Anyhow, David bowed in utter amazement. And in the next four verses, we see how God, David prepared his heart to receive the promise. It's terribly important. There's a pattern to this, and I would like to ask you to consider this pattern for the rest of your life in worshiping and in claiming the promises of God. The pattern is this: throughout the book of Psalms and in many other cases in Scripture, we see that David and others, when they wanted to fall on their face before God and appropriate His nature, they began by worshiping Him for four things: His word, His works, His worth, and His ways. If you use that as a plan, you will begin to see a track unfold for you to run on in your relationship with God. Worshiping Him for who He is, for what He's done, for what He's said, for how He's done what He's done. His word, His worth, His works, and His ways. Let's look at it. First of all, David worships God for his word, verse 21. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done these great things. God, you kept your word. You always do. Now, when you receive a promise from God, the first step is to be sure that it comes from the word of God. You don't wake up in the middle of the night and the Lord laid it on your heart that he's going to build you a new house. And all you're going to have to do is sit by and receive it. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and God's going to give you a new car. That isn't a word from God. That's a word. Well, never mind. I won't tell you where that came from, probably. A word from God comes from his word. And so before you begin to claim promises, be sure they're in harmony with Scripture. And his word is where you begin. One beautiful verse to memorize, Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's for keeps. Another good verse is Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Not only is it for keeps, it's for you. It's personal. So what I'm going to suggest is before you start to claim any promise from God, you meditate through Psalm 119 or another passage that helps you to remind yourself of the awesomeness of his word. I can perhaps some of you remember when you were young and you fell in love and maybe the person you loved didn't live where you live and you would be home and the mailman would come and every day you'd stand up there and wait for the mailman to come and you'd run out there and there was a letter from somebody who loved you. Now what did you do with that letter? Chances are you stacked bills on top of it, stuffed it in a drawer and decided at some point in time you would look at it, right? No, you ran out there, knocked the mailman over, pulled the mail out, threw the bills away, and you read that letter over and over and over. You were so grateful. And the minute that the person that wrote that letter called you or came by, you told him how much that letter meant to you, didn't you? Now, my friend, God has written you a love letter. And he needs to hear from you what that letter means to you. It's his living word. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When was the last time you told God how much his word means to you? See, I think every morning before we spend time in his word, we ought to thank him for his word. Now notice David isn't demanding anything from God. He's just worshiping God for who he is and acknowledging that he is everything. Secondly, in verse 22, David worships God not just for his word, but for his worth. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of worship. He says, wherefore, thou, O Lord, art great. There is none like thee. There is no other God beside thee. It's a good verse to memorize. Now, if you'd like how to go through the scriptures and worship God for who he is, let me give you a suggestion. Take a concordance and look up the word glory or give glory or passages like it and go through those passages daily and weekly for a while. You will find somebody praising God. And you can appropriate that passage and pray it back to God. 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 34 is a good example. I'm going to read that to you. And as I do, I'm going to show you what you already know, probably many of you, that as you go through a passage like that, God will trigger other passages and you can stop and worship him for those. Or hymns will come to your mind or choruses and you can stop and praise him and worship and then go back to the passage. The passage will be a highway and all these other trips on the side will be trips into glory land. 1 Chronicles 16, sing unto the Lord, all ye earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen. Tell the unbelievers how wonderful he is, his marvelous works among all the nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory. In other words, doesn't that bring to your mind the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork? So you stop for a minute and you worship him for that. And then you go back, glory and honor in his presence, strength and gladness. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. And doesn't that bring to your mind, yes, and they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring his offering. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And you can stop and begin to sing, holy, holy, holy. Don't you see, as his word unearths the whole concept of praise as you go through it, fear before him, the world shall be stable, that it not be moved. What a promise to claim in the generation we live in. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigneth. And you can begin to break forth into singing, our God reigns. Verse 33, then the trees of the wood shall wing out at the presence of the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. And that'll remind you of Isaiah 55:12. The trees of the field shall clap their hands in the presence of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. He is good. His mercy endures forever. And you begin to sing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And all the people said amen and praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. You see how just going through the Word can become a worship experience as you praise the God for who He is and for what His Word has said. And then the other two aspects, verses 23 and 24, David begins to praise God for the works of God and the ways of God. Now I'm going to ask you a question because I like to ask questions. This is a question I've asked you so many times that you wish I'd never ask it again. Now don't you hate speakers that say, I'm going to ask you a question, I know you're tired of hearing it. Don't you hate that? Okay. I'm going to ask you a question, and I know you're tired of hearing it. Now, if you say, if you're tired of hearing it, why do you ask the question? Because I don't know enough other questions to ask, so I'm going to ask this one again. Do you keep a record of what God has done in your life? Do you keep a book anywhere? Do you keep a card file? Do you keep a notebook? Do you keep a scrapbook? Do you keep anything to remind you of what God has done for you? Do you have something you can bring your family to and say, look at when God did this. Look at what God has done for us. Do you? And I don't just mean physical things. There are some of those. But for the most part, the blessings in your life are spiritual. He rescued you from the gates of hell. He has lifted you. He has redeemed you. He's given you a new name, a new purpose, a new perspective, a new future, a new hope. He's made you a new person. He's parted the seas of life for you. He's brought water out of the rock of life for you. He's provided for you, had mercy for you, enabled you. He has taken care of you. Do you thank Him regularly? Do you keep a list of those things and thank Him over and over? When was the last time you thanked God for unanswered prayer? You say, what do you mean? I'm serious. When was the last time you thanked God for unanswered prayer? For that prayer you prayed 2 years ago that had He answered it the way you wanted Him to, might have robbed you of knowing Him the way you know Him now? You see, His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Had He answered that prayer the way you wanted it and given you instant solution to a difficult problem, you would not be who you are today. Thank Him for it. Say, Lord, thank you that you didn't do what I asked you to, because your ways are higher than mine. So David begins by demonstrating awe, and then he worships God for His word, His worth, His works, and His ways, and then he begins to claim the promise. In verse 25, he says this, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, establish it forever. Do what you said. Having established his relationship to God, he honors God by taking the gift that God has given him. Now you say, why is that necessary? If the gift is mine, why do I have to take it? Well, let me ask you a question. If you were to give me a present today and set it on this table down here and say, Russell, that's for you, and I were to nod and go about my business and leave the room and never acknowledge it or pick it up, or take it home, how would you feel? He'd say, well, I gave it to him, but I didn't take it. He'd say, well, it's his now. I'm not going to take it back. Okay, but number one, would you want to give me another gift? And number two, would I be demonstrating gratitude to you? Don't you see, once you've established the position God wants you to be in, He wants you to claim His promises. He wants you to look Him in the eye and say, dear Lord, I take it. I don't deserve it. But you gave it to me. Thank you. Verse 26, let thy name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. What David is saying is, Lord, thank you for giving me this incredible gift. It's for your glory, not mine. May you be magnified. Now listen to me, please. This is the key. The promises in Scripture were given that he might be glorified. Because as he is glorified, we are changed. As he is glorified, we are changed. He does it for our benefit. We accept it for His. Do you see the difference? And then in verse 27, David reminds us that the only reason God gives us gifts is because He loves us. Thou, O Lord of hosts, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer. In other words, David's saying, the only reason I received the gift is because you gave it to me out of love. I don't deserve it. But you see, David understands who God is, the God of majesty, the God of power. He never brings God down to who He is. He never exalts himself up to who God is. And that's the cardinal sin of our generation. To David, God was God. Do you know what that means? It means God could do with his life anything he wanted, and anything he did was good. Do you feel that way about God? Or can God do anything with your life except, Lord, I'm yours, however. In verse 29, David concludes with a benediction of praise. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant. Lord God, thou hast spoken it. You said it, I take it. Now, the promise belongs to God. I'm going to give you a little poem that may help you. Once you have bowed before God and developed His posture before Him, this is what David and literally prayed. God, now I claim, verse 25, what you've offered to me, verse 26. Just as you promised, verse 27, so shall it be, verse 28. Humbly I give all the glory to thee, verse 29. You want to claim the promises of God? That's how you do it. You exalt Him, you confirm His word, you bring glory to His name, and in the process you'll get blessed. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us unto glory and goodness. Through these He has given us great and precious promises, so that through these promises you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world through lust or evil desires. You understand what that means? That's an incredibly heavy statement. It says that God has imparted a measure of Himself to us through the promises in Scripture. As you receive those promises rightly, one, you participate in His glory, that is, you honor Him, and two, you will actually become like Him. What a promise. So the purpose of the promises is to bring our lives into harmony with His, glorifying Him, changing us. Therefore, most of the promises were intended to be spiritual in nature and transforming in purpose. The purpose of God in the promises of God is that the mind of God be formed in the child of God, and therefore the glory of God be given through the plan of God. Now, let's get on with something practical. I know this is a little heavy, but I really think it's important that we try to grasp it. This morning, we're going to try to look at some aspects of the promises of God. This week and the following two lessons that we have together. Number one, how to consolidate the promises. What are conditional promises? What are limited promises? What are reverse promises? And what are personal promises? Today we're going to focus first of all on consolidating the promises. Now, what are consolidated promises? By consolidated, it simply means this. You take everything God said about that promise and put it in one place at one time, so you're sure that you know what He really meant. That's what it means. Let me take a promise and let's claim it. Now, some of you have claimed this promise over and over again. I know that. Most Christians at some point in their life claim this promise. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We're going to claim that promise today. It goes like this, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Isn't that neat? Now, how many of you have claimed that promise? How many of you have claimed that promise and not had anything happen? Let me tell you why this morning. It's a powerful promise, but depending on what you claim. Maybe you've claimed that somebody's life be changed. Maybe you've claimed that somebody be healed. Maybe you've claimed that God gives you a new car or a new house or a new job. And you went to God, and after you told Him what you wanted, you said, and in Jesus' name, amen. Lord, I claim, John 14, 14. Got you now, God. You got to do it. But it just doesn't always happen. The reason is most of the time we haven't searched the Word of God for the mind of God and consolidated the promises. So we're taking a verse out of context, much the way you would if you had a contract and you took one paragraph out of that contract and held it up in the face of the person the contract was with and ignored the other 36 paragraphs. Take a concordance or a topical Bible and look up the word ask or asking and find everything God says about asking. Then you begin to know how to claim the Word of God. Now we've already found the verse we want to claim. The verse we want to claim is John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. But you have to add Matthew 21, 22, don't you? All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Okay, now the promise is conditioned by faith. Then you have to turn to Matthew 7, 7, and it says this, if you keep on asking, you will receive. If you keep on seeking, you will find. If you keep on knocking, the door will be opened. So now the promise is conditioned on diligence, patience, and the timing of God. But that leads us to John 15, 7, where Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now the promise is conditioned on relationship, but you still have to add 1 John 3:22, which says, whatever you ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. Now you see, the promise is conditioned on obedience. Ah, but you have to add 1 John 5:14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And when we know that we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. So now the business of asking is now tied to the will of a sovereign God. You say, but do I have the right to claim John 14, 14? You don't only have the right to claim it, you have the responsibility to claim it, but not by itself. You ask, are you praying in faith? Are you praying in fellowship? Are you praying in obedience? Then you ask, are you praying diligently, and are you praying according to the will of God, or are you telling God what his will has to be? Once you've answered those questions and you rest in God, you can appropriate that promise. You acknowledge his word, you accept his will, you claim the promise. But first you must consolidate it. Otherwise, you're like little Joey hollering at God, I don't like carrots, but I sure want to claim this. I want to play with the TV game. Okay, Mom? Ask your attorney if it's okay to pick out a contract and just take selected paragraphs out of it, and you apply those to your situation, and you let the rest of the contract go by the boards. It doesn't work. The promise of asking and receiving is yours, but you must consolidate the promises. Let me give you another illustration, and with this you get an assignment. I know you love those. It's the promise of peace. How many of you have claimed John 14, 27 sometime in your life? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Most of us at different times in our lives have prayed for that kind of peace. But the problem is oftentimes we don't get it. And we get angry at God and say, Lord, this word isn't worth anything. I tell everybody it is, and I claimed it, but nothing happened. And I'm still agitated, and I'm angry. What's wrong? Well, the scripture says that we ought to lay claim to that promise. And if we lay claim, we'll be partakers of the divine nature. But John 14, 27 only states the promise. It doesn't delineate the conditions. So if you want the peace of God, you've got to go over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, stop worrying. Instead, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and then and only then will the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace is ours, but it's conditional. Jesus gave it in John 14, but he amplifies it in Philippians 4. If you don't worry, and when you're tempted to worry, you worship, intercede, and praise, peace will follow. Will a peace never go away? Not according to Isaiah 26:3. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So the continuation of that peace is predicated on abiding. Where's your motivation for that peace? Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they who love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. But beloved, even that peace is only available to those who are Christians. You say, how do you know that? Because John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So if you want to stand on the promise of God and have the peace of God, one, you've got to be a Christian. Two, you've got to stop worrying. Even if it's fun, you've got to stop. Three, instead of worrying, you have to learn to worship, intercede, and be thankful. Four, you've got to be willing to keep your eyes focused on Him. And fifthly, you must love His Word. Those are some of the essentials that allow you to claim the promise of God. Once you have those essentials in mind, you approach God with awe, you humble yourself, you worship Him for His Word, His worth, His works, and His ways, and then you say, God, now I claim what You've offered to me. Just as You promised, so shall it be. Humbly I give all the glory to Thee. But don't you see, before you can do that, you have to search the Word for everything it has to say about the subject at hand. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about conditional promises, limited promises, those limited to a certain group or nation. And these promises of peace are both conditional and limited, aren't they? They're conditioned and conditional in that there's some things you have to do to appropriate that peace, and they're limited in that they're only available to Christians. Now, how about reverse promises? How many of you like reverse promises? Can I see your hands? How many of you don't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about? Good, I don't either. Now we're all. A reverse promise is something you claim that allows you something you don't want. 2 Timothy 3:12. How many would like to claim 2 Timothy 3:12? I bet not a hand goes up because you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Okay, I don't either. It says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, do you want to claim that promise? Nobody does. But there's a time and a place, beloved, where claiming that promise will give you the joy of the Lord and change your life. And then there are personal promises, or promises of God gives you from Scripture for a specific time in your life for a specific purpose. Isn't it exciting? Great and precious promises given to us that by these we might escape the corruption that is in the world. Well, I'm going to give you a project to do. The assignment is this. I want you to take this subject of peace, and I want you this week to do the following things. Number one, take a Bible concordance or a topical Bible and write on a sheet of paper every verse you can find that has to do with peace or some synonym for peace. Secondly, then take and eliminate all those that don't deal with personal peace. Some verses in Scripture deal with national peace. Some deal with the peace of God, that is, how to find peace with God. But the bulk of them have to do with claiming the peace of God in your heart. Number three, underline the conditions. Philippians chapter 4, we just mentioned that the conditions are that you stop worrying, you start interceding, you start giving thanks, and you start praising God. Write those down on a piece of paper. Then agree before God that by His grace, you're going to begin this week to meet those conditions. Every time you start to worry, you're going to say, wait a minute, Lord, that's sin. I want the peace of God, and You've told me I can have it, but I've got to stop worrying. So this worry that just came into my mind, I'm going to give it back to You, Lord. Thank You. It's not there anymore. I don't even remember what I was worried about. So you do that all week long. You set about to meet those conditions. And then you approach God the way David did. You humble yourself and say, Lord, I am not worthy to have the peace of God, which is a part of the nature of God, reside in me, but You promised it to me. And so I worship You, Lord, for Your word, Your works, Your worth, and Your ways. And then you claim that promise. You sit down before God and you say, Lord, as unworthy as I am, as of this moment, I claim the peace of God. I take it as a gift. I don't deserve it, but I claim it. And then number eight, keep a checklist through the week so that as you begin to start worrying and stop praying, you will begin to go back on center until peace becomes the norm. And then you keep praising Him that He has promised to you something this magnificent. It's simple, isn't it? But we must understand that to claim the promises of God, we must consolidate the promises of God and humble ourselves in the presence of God. What a life! What excitement, what joy! And it's all ours when we learn aright to take those precious promises and make them ours. Oh, the great and precious promise God has offered to release. He has offered me what glory. He's given me His peace. Oh, dear Lord, I don't deserve it. Oh, dear Lord, what matchless grace. Oh, dear Lord, such peace You've promised those who constantly behold Your face, those who turn away from worry, casting full their every care, those who, worshiping and praising, lay their burdens down in prayer. You have offered us, Your children, peace this world cannot contain. You've given us a promise we can stand upon and claim. Oh, dear Lord, we claim no merit, yet You promised it shall be. So in love we humbly take it, giving all the praise to Thee. Peace, oh Jesus, peace You've given, ours to claim till life is through. More and more in grace becoming, more and more and more like You. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would grant to us the wisdom and the vision to understand what it means to live in the peace of God. A promise given to every believer who will meet the very simple conditions You've laid down for us. And yet, Father, we try to somehow lay claim to that promise without even paying attention to the fine print. And then we wonder, when the peace is not ours or the peace is elusive, why You don't keep Your word. But You always keep Your word. So the problem is, Father, we have not really consolidated those promises and humbled ourselves in Your presence the way we ought. And our prayer this week, Father, is that by Your grace, we may begin to do just that. What a week this can be. What a year this can be. What a life this can be. When we take these exceeding great and precious promises and take them for our own. To Jesus, the giver and the promise Himself, we give the praise. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.